If you have your Bibles, open up to Matthew chapter 6, start in verse 1. Matthew 6, 1. And as always, if you don't have a Bible, feel free to use one of those red chairback Bibles. They're queued up. They are also color-coded for the Valentine's holiday, just today only. And as always, if you don't own a Bible and you'd like a Bible, feel free to take one of those Bibles home with you, read it, put your name in it. It's our gift to you. We want you to get in the Word of God and the Word of God to get into you. It's important. We mean it. Take a Bible. It's the only time we encourage as Christians for you to steal. But it's not stealing because we told you to do it. So, eh. Oh well. Matthew chapter 6, starting verse 1. Let's go to Lord in prayer, shall we? Father God, thank you once again for the fields and their willingness to be faithful to you for such a long extended period of time. Lord, thank you for that testimony for this church. That even after all this time, there is still a struggle, there's still a fight, and yet they continue to choose to be faithful to you even in the face of that struggle and that fight. Thank you, Lord. I pray for us young people like me and others who are here. We look at that faithfulness and we can be encouraged to be faithful to Christ in the same way over the long haul. Lord, we look to the Scriptures now, realizing that we can't change ourselves. And I pray that you will speak to us through your word. I pray that there are those here that need to be challenged from your word. I pray that you challenge them and challenge them deeply. There are those who are here that need to be comforted. I pray that you comfort them and comfort them deeply. Lord, I pray that you will cause me to decrease and fade into the background, and Lord Jesus Christ will shine through. You help us to grow together, and you enable us to grow in the Holy Spirit, because we can't do it on our own. So God, the Holy Spirit, come and change us. It's in Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen. I was, in my undergraduate work, in my bachelor's degree, I was a creative writing major. Not sure what good that did, but it was a creative writing major. And one of the classes I took was dramatic writing, dramatic script writing. And our professor, Larry Carr, was also a playwright. He was pretty good stuff, and I've read a few of his books, and I think I've seen one of his plays. But he's telling our class this story once where he's a playwright. This producer picked up the script and they want to produce this thing. And so they get the cast together. They've got sets constructed. They get a location booked. And so they're pretty heavily, deeply into this production. And he shows up to see where they're at in the practice. And so he's watching this and it's really good and everything's going well. But one of the main characters, one of the main actors, is just ad-libbing all the lines. I mean, you're a writer, so you get your script there, and he's looking at his script, and it's like, the lines are just, did I write that? No, that's not any, like, what's going on? The other actors are all nailing their lines, but this guy's just making stuff up, or he's saying things that aren't quite right or completely wrong, and he's getting frustrated. This is not what a play is. And so he's watching the director. The director's not doing anything. The director should stop and say, no, those aren't your lines. Or you should have someone in there, but that's not happening. They go through the whole thing. So he gets the director and the producer, and he says to him, look, get your actor to do the lines right, or I'm pulling the script. So it's not like in Hollywood, in theater, writer can pull the script at any point. I pull the script. All this money you've put into this, all this time and effort, all these actors you've paid and hired, no, all the sets you've constructed, I'm pulling the script. I wrote this script. You agreed to perform this script. I didn't agree to any of these changes or that the actor ad-libs anything. Have him learn the lines. Have him say the lines. Become the part. Do your lines. Do your job. Become the part. Just act the part. Come on! So, of course, eventually they did. I feel like in the church, we kind of play the same game, though. We imagine that church and Christianity is kind of like a stage play. And we think, all right, I know what the script is. I know how to look the part. Just do the part. Read the lines. Pretend you're an actor in a play. Put on that mask. And so we go through the motions. We look the part. We look at the spiritual disciplines. And we kind of use them the same way. Things like charitable giving and prayer, scripture reading, fasting. We know what's expected of us. So we look the part. whether or not we're feeling that inside, whether or not we've been transformed from the inside out, we just look the part. It's probably not healthy. Actually, it's certainly not healthy to just be an actor in a play. So how should we practice the spiritual? How should we grow in our spiritual disciplines? How will we grow in these spiritual disciplines? Because there's a right way and there's a wrong way to do it. How will we grow in the spiritual disciplines? We turn to Jesus as he continues this series of sermons on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount. And you recall, Jesus is teaching his disciples. It's a very weird situation. He's teaching his disciples, but there's a crowd also listening. So he's discipling the disciples, but the crowd's also listening. So again, it'd be like if I was like, all right, this row right here, teaching you guys. You guys can listen on if you want to, but this is all directed towards you. It's kind of a weird scenario, but that's how the text set up this whole Sermon on the Mount situation. And so we see Jesus, and he starts talking about living out these spiritual disciplines, these practices out in public. Read along with me, chapter 6, verse 1. Jesus says, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of people, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So whenever you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be applauded by people. I assure you, they've got their reward. But when you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Okay, so Jesus sets up here in verse 1 everything that comes next that we're going to read today. And he's saying, look, be careful not to practice your righteousness, your faith in Christ, your goodness, the good works in front of people to be seen by them. Otherwise, God isn't going to reward you. What's that reward? We'll get there in a second. Well, we'll get there by the end of the sermon. But don't practice these things in front of people. It's pointless. So the first discipline that he talks about is giving to the poor. He says, when you're giving to the poor, don't sound a trumpet before you. Okay, Jesus is using hyperbole. I don't think actually in the ancient Near East that they would sound trumpets. And actually, their giving to the poor was similar to what we would do. In the synagogue, oftentimes you take up an offering for the poor. And I don't think it was as secret as it is in our current culture, but I don't think they pulled out like a pocket shofar and were like, look how much I'm giving. But they would puff themselves up. Look how much I'm giving to the poor. Look at my righteousness. Look how good I am. If they were giving alms to the poor on the street, they'd make a big deal out of it. I don't know how they'd do that, but if they lived today, they would say, hey, I saw a panhandler. They'd go on to social media and say, I saw a panhandler on the road and I gave him $50. I'm so great. Right, that's what it would look like. I don't think they actually had a horn, but we have a similar saying. Don't toot your own horn. Right? That's what that's similar to what's happening, and what would happen here, where we give to the poor through the church, charitable giving, and so we see this, and he says, look, don't do that. You're doing it to be applauded by people. That's pointless. They've got their reward. When you give to the poor, verse 3, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. There's a little bit of a tension here, isn't there? Right now, he's saying, hey, when you give charitably, give to the poor. Give secretly. Don't give so people know. But then if you flipped back, you don't have to go there, I'll read it for you. In the same situation in Matthew 5, we read this a couple weeks ago in verse 16, Jesus said in the same way, let your light shine before men so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. What's going on? There's a little bit of tension. On the one hand, he's saying, hey, do your good works in front of people so that they give glory to God. And on the other hand, he's like, all right, look, when you do good stuff, hide it. Don't let anyone see. Wow, what's going on? What's happening here? We'll get there. What this is like is, the Orchard Church, we do quite a bit of outreach. And in fact, on the website, we have, on the left-hand column, usually things that are going on. By the way, if you go there, the fields, pray for them, in February. And the right-hand column, you have past outreach. You have all this stuff that we've done. And we're not going to do it here, but if you go on to the orchardchurch.net and you scroll down, I mean, it goes on for miles and miles, almost endless. Okay, not miles, but it goes down pretty far. 2006, all the stuff that we've done. I got to tell you, if I can be honest with you, can I be honest with you? doesn't matter what you say because I'm up here. Part of me has all of this stuff up here because I want the community to know this is what the Orchard Church does. More than that, I want to use it as a device. I am sick and tired. I really am. I am absolutely sick and tired of being called a bigot, of being called a hate monger, of being called a fascist, because I stand by biblical truth and biblical morality, and I can't say that my Lord and Savior has said anything else. I can't go against what God has revealed to be true. I just can't. And I'm sick and tired of being called a hater and a fascist and all these other sorts of names, a bigot, all these other names. I want to be able to point people to this and say, you know what? You think you love homosexuals because of, I don't know, some of your thoughts. You think you love LGBT people because of some of your thoughts. Let me ask you a question, though. How many roofs have you put on the houses of LGBT people? How many wheelchair ramps? Because no one else cared about that person in the community, not even the LGBT community. How many wheelchair ramps have you put on? How many cars have you changed the oils of LGBT people who've identified themselves? Single moms who identified themselves as lesbian. How many people have you done that? How many people have you financed this sort of thing? Yeah, you're talking, oh, I love them by my words. All right, forget your words. Let me show you how I've loved them by my works. How many people? I know what the answer is. Don't answer that. The answer is zero. The answer is you haven't helped them one single bit. You say you love them. I've shown them that they love them. So shut your mouth. Don't say amen. Because that's my mentality. I do. I want to point people here and just say, just shut up. You have no clue. You have no clue. You haven't loved people with your actions. You just love them with your words. Your words mean nothing. This church has loved them with their actions, and you call us a bigot. Forget it. But that's wrong. It is. I mean, even though we're like, yeah, it's wrong. Because we're doing it with the wrong, we're doing it to puff ourselves up. We're doing it to score political points. We're doing it to shut other people up. And we're using people as, if we do that, we would be using people as political tools. We'd be using people as ideological tools instead of doing it because it's the right thing to do, doing it because God loves them, and because God loves them, we love them too. And all the people in all the community that we've ever done, we want to reach out and love them because they were made in the image of God, whoever they are, rich, poor, heterosexual, homosexual. We're going to love you because Jesus loves you. And we're doing this out of the outpouring of love that Jesus has put in our own hearts. So by the way, the website doesn't quite look like that anymore. I've updated it a little bit, but I'll let you go to orchardchurch.net to, you know, see a small thing there. But we do it for the glory of God and for the love of other people. We don't do it so that people are like, oh, the Orchard Church, it's so wonderful. Whatever. I mean, come on, look at the carpets. This isn't a wonderful church. It's pathetic what we have here. It really is. Anything on that list is for the glory of God and for the love of people. It needs to be that. And so that's the contrast, and that's the difference that Jesus is showing us here in this. He's like, when you're giving charitably, don't do it to puff yourself up. Don't do it so that people are like, wow, you're so good, we love you. He's saying, you need to do it so that so that you'll point people to God. You need to do it so that they will care for you and love you, and love God. You need to do it so that you show them that they were made in God's image. And are cared for deeply. That's why you do these things. That's where the contrast between Matthew 5, 16, let your light shine before men so they may see your good works and praise your Father in heaven. And the contrast of, in verse 3, but when you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so you're giving maybe in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The difference is your intentions. It's a matter of your heart. It's a matter of your heart. Why are you doing this? And so we see Jesus' answers our question pretty early. How do we grow in the spiritual disciplines? We should grow in the spiritual disciplines by practicing them for God, not man. That's a hard line to toe, isn't it? It is. You didn't know this, but church is a dangerous place to be a Christian. It is. Because we want to grow. We want to grow closer to Christ. We want to grow in our spiritual walk. It's incredibly dangerous here. But the temptation is to pretend like we're better than we actually are. The temptation is to pretend that we're holier than thou. The temptation is to put on a mask and think that we're better than we are. By the way, the word hypocrite in this section when Jesus says hypocrite. That word, do you know where that word came from originally? That word was originated as Greek actors. A hypocrite would be someone who comes onto the stage and wears a mask, and they'd be a hypocrite. That was the name for actor. It's a hypocrite. It's someone who's coming on stage and acting a part. They're not actually like that. Now, you can imagine pretty quickly how that turned into, you know, some fight between spouses or something. You act one way in public, and you act like this behind closed doors. You're nothing but an actor on the stage. You're nothing but a hypocrite, right? And so it quickly became not used for actors and quickly became a derogatory term for someone who presents themselves as one thing and turns out to be another. It's a hypocrite. Jesus says, don't be like that. Don't be like actors on stage. Don't try and pretend you're all righteous in public and then in your heart you're terrible. Don't pretend like you really care for people by giving charitably when you don't care for them one bit and you're just doing it so people think that you're holier than thou. Don't do it. If you're going to give charitably, do it for God. If you're going to serve charitably, serve God. What else does he say? He talks about prayer. Verse 5. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. Whenever you pray, Jesus said, you must not be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by people. I assure you, they've got their reward. But when you pray, go into your private room, shut your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, don't babble like the idolaters, since they imagine they'll be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, because your Father knows the things you need before you ask him. So again, he uses this hypocrite word. Don't be an actor on the stage. Don't be praying and thinking that you're again, holier than thou or better than someone else. No. These people were praying in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by people like, wow, look how holy they are. This is weird for us because we don't really have this in our culture, right? Nobody comes up and goes, oh, wow, look at that person praying on the street corner in State Street, right? Is that right? No, and if you do, they're like, look at that crazy person, right? You see protesters, or you, once in a while you'll see someone praying outside Planned Parenthood or something, and you know, the poor person over there, I mean, they just get treated terribly by the cars passing by. It's foreign to us in our, but the concept is still there. Jesus said, when you pray, go into your private room, shut your door, pray to the Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees you will reward you. What is that reward? We'll get there. When you pray, don't babble like the idolaters. Okay, so he switches a little bit. Okay, so this is how the Jewish people at the time would pray. They'd pray to impress each other. He's like, but don't be like the idolaters. Don't be like the Gentiles. Okay, they babble on and on and on. If you remember a few months ago when I did the Elijah first-person sermon and I was Elijah, I thought for a while to possibly give you a taste of what it was like when they were praying to their false god, Baal. And they would say, For 3 hours straight, Baal, hear us and answer us. I mean, we have inscriptions. We have, this what they, Baal, hear us and answer us for 3 hours. I wasn't going to do it for 3 hours. I was thinking like 5 minutes, but I figured after that you would then like, nah. Can you imagine? Baal, hear us and answer us. Baal, hear us and answer us. Over and over and over again. They pray like that. Babbling on and on and on. Same thing in Jesus' day. They'd say the same thing over and over. And Jesus is like, you don't have to do that. There is no magic secret prayer. I've heard people, and I've read books on prayer, saying, okay, look, if you really want something, you got to ask God over and over and over again. And it's like, you're like, check mark, like five, one book was like 500 times. You got to be persistent. Okay. So 500 times. I mean, can you imagine? It's like a magic spell. All right. Lord, I want a new bike. Lord, I want a new bike. Lord, I want a new bike. Please, bike, 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 bike. Please, let me have a bike. Let me have a bike. Let me have a bike. Be good if you're like a auctioneer. Let me have a bike, another bike, another bike, another bike, another bike, another bike. Right, and you're just chicken it off so he gets 500. Ridiculous. She's saying you're not heard for that. This isn't you petitioning some far off deity. This is you petitioning your heavenly Father. He loves you. He knows you. He already knows what you need. He wants you to come to him in prayer. But he knows what you need. So you don't have to, this isn't an incantation. This isn't a spell. This isn't a math problem you have to work out. If I just pray in the right way, then God will get, no. Your Heavenly Father knows what you need. He loves you. He cares for you. We don't really have we don't have a good analogy for what's going on here. Because, like I said, we don't have people standing on the street corners praying. And by the way, we open up our offering prayer to any member of the Orchard Church, and the list is always on that resource table. There's always lots of empty spaces on that resource table. If you're a member of the church, man or woman, we need more women up here praying, by the way. Go sign up, pray. You pray for the offering, pray for the church, whatever God's put on your heart. We need that, so do that. Jesus isn't against public prayer, because the next section we're about to read, he prays publicly. That's not the point. He's not saying, don't let anyone know that you're a Christian and pray. That's not what he's saying. Don't do it for other people. So we don't have a good analogy for this in our current culture, because, again, the prayer list is always empty. But we do have something similar in the church culture, not in the culture at large. In the secular culture, we don't have it, but in the church culture, we do. Scripture knowledge. We treat scripture knowledge the same way, where the person who knows the most scripture is the holiest person, and they are the best person in the world. I can recall in two of my previous churches that I've served at and sat under people that there were individuals in the church who had vast amount of Bible knowledge up here, never transformed them, and they would use it to bully others. They would use it to get what they wanted. They knew everything, and they would use it to manipulate the situation and try and control people and try and, be a dictator. In fact, my previous church, one of the guys, we had a men's group, actually a really thriving men's group, and there's this one guy in there, and somehow was in leadership in this thing. And man, he would just come in, and whenever he'd show up, I'm like, oh no, here it comes again. So we're talking about doing one thing. And I mean, you're talking about like having a cooler, and he doesn't want that cooler. He'd use scripture, and he'd convince everyone through scripture that we can't use that cooler. I was like, how in the world is this possible? That's because he's got really great Bible knowledge. He's never transformed his heart. He was a jerk. He would abuse people. And his last name, translated into another language, which I won't give you, literally meant devil. I'm like, can no one see what's happening here? I went 2 years ago, two Christmases ago, I was at my church that I grew up in. And I was preaching there. And I walk in, and I had to get like a lapel mic all set up and everything. And so I go into the men's room. And I had a panic attack. I got walking, right? Men, have you ever had a panic attack in men's room before? No. I walk in and I had like a panic attack and I'm like, what's going on here? And I'm looking around for who's in the men's room. You know why? Because in that church growing up, the men were, not all, but some of the men were really weird. We'd go in the men's room. They would have these furious fights over theology, over all sorts of things. And they'd be using scripture to beat each other. Now, men don't talk in the men's room. If you're in the men's room and you're at a urinal and a guy saddles up to you and starts talking to you, there's something wrong. None of us like that. Nobody likes that. You violated something there, man. Forget about talking. If there's like three urinals and all of them are open and you're over here, the person's supposed to go to that one. If they saddle up next to you, you're like, dude, what are you doing? Not my church growing up. My church growing up, that doesn't matter what's happening in the bathroom or anything. People would be arguing and they'd be violently, not literally, but verbally violently arguing over theology. And so I walk into this room as a pastor ready to preach the message and I'm like, looking under the stalls, who's in here, right? Because I don't want to get into that argument. That's not the right use for the scriptures. Because you're trying to puff yourself up before people. It's not the right use for prayer in Jesus' time. You just want people to applaud you. How will we grow? How should we grow in our spiritual disciplines? We should grow in our spiritual disciplines by practicing them, doing them for God, not for humanity, not for man, not for people, not to impress people. That's so hard because we're in the church. So easy for us to put a mask on and pretend like we have it all together, to be a hypocrite, to be an actor on the stage. Jesus says that's not why you do it. You do it for the Lord. So Jesus takes a moment here and he gives us a prayer. And I think what we see here in this prayer is he's showing us this is what your attitude should be when you pray. Read along with me, verse 9, chapter 6, verse 9. Therefore you should pray like this, our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive people their wrongdoing, your heavenly Father will forgive you as well. But if you don't forgive people, your Father will not forgive your wrongdoing. So he tags on those two verses to the prayer. There are so many different translations of the Bible. This, the Holman Christian Standard, is a wonderful translation of this. I don't think Jesus is saying, hey, when you pray, this is your magic spell. This is exactly what you say, word for word. Actually, learn it in the Greek, because that's what it was originally written in. Because then your magic prayer spell will be stronger. That's not what he's saying. He's saying your attitude should be like this. This is how you should pray. This is what should characterize your prayer life. How do I know that? Well, Jesus does this also in the Gospel of Luke. He also does this in the Gospel of Mark. And the prayer is different. Why is that? Because he's talking about your attitude more. This isn't a magic spell. This is what your attitude should be like. You come before God. In verse 9, our Father, your name is honored as holy. You're beyond us. You're holy. You're set apart. You are not us. You owe me nothing. Verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come, as we're in this political season. We have to remind ourselves. Neither the Democrats nor the Republicans are the kingdom of God. Never, ever conflate that. The kingdom of God is not of this world. You don't get, neither side is on Jesus' team. That's not how it works. The kingdom of heaven is not of this world. There is King Jesus. You submit to him, and that is it. It is present in this world and his people. It will be consummated in power when he returns, and King Jesus rules over all perfectly, unlike any human government that's ever existed. It's his kingdom. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Verse 11, he says, give us today our daily bread, provide us for our needs. 12, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. We'll get to that in a second. And do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That's a great translation. Don't bring us into temptation. Help us to stand up under trials. And when we do, when Satan comes, help us to stand against him. That is a great translation there. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, what Jesus said about forgiving our debts is huge, so Jesus teaches a little bit on this. He says in verse 14, for if you forgive people their wrongdoing, your heavenly Father will forgive you as well. If you don't forgive people, your Father will not forgive your wrongdoing. So what's happening there? I've heard sermons where it's almost like, if you don't forgive, man, you're not a Christian. Or the way you get into heaven is by forgiving others. Whoa, you missed the point here. If you look at the entire New Testament, you are saved by grace through faith. You are saved by trusting in Jesus that he died for your sins and rose again, and by making him the Lord of your life. That's how you're saved. So what is Jesus getting at here? I think what Jesus is getting at, if you've been forgiven so much, your default attitude as a Christian should be to want to forgive. That doesn't mean you're not going to struggle with it, because there are some of you who have been sinned against in horrible ways that I will never fully understand. And your desire is to forgive, but you can't. So you ask God, God, please help me to forgive. And so you forgive. And then, 2 days later, it comes back up again. And you say, God, I want to forgive. Versus a mentality, and I've seen this in the church, a mentality of people who they've been slightly slighted. Nothing major. He looked at me weird. He took my parking spot. Right, like, just really pathetic stuff, like, he didn't ask me to pray at the men's breakfast. I just, like, really petty. And I was like, dude, you need to forgive. Actually, I don't even think you need to forgive. You just need to get over this, because they didn't, like, actually sin against you. Right, but they got the small, petty junk, and they just have this absolute refusal to forgive. I'm not in a position to question their salvation if they say they're in Christ and everything. But by their fruits you will know them. Jesus would have that person question their own salvation if they have zero desire to free. You need to be reconciled with this person. No, I don't. They need to bow before my feet and lick my shoes clean. Okay, whoa. Not okay. Not okay. Forgiveness is hard. Real forgiveness. When someone's really done something wrong. And Jesus is saying your desire as a person, as a Christian who's been forgiven so much, should be to want to forgive. That's your indication. That's what he's saying. So I am a strong advocate that when we learn the Lord's Prayer, that we learn it in the King James Version. Why? Because I think we need to have cultural things that we all know. That is why I'm a strong supporter of the Super Bowl and of the movie Frozen. Regardless of what you think about football and regardless of what you think about Frozen, which could have been a much better movie had they made Elsa a more evil character, and then Anna comes and sacrifices herself to save the villain instead of saving the misunderstood person. That would have been a really great story, right from scripture. You never see a story in Hollywood where the hero dies to save the villain, right? You never see that. Would have been a much better story, but whatever. I don't know anything. It's made billions of dollars around the world. So, we need movies like Frozen. Which I could repeat for you line for line and song for song. I won't, you're welcome. We need the Super Bowl because we, as a culture, are so fractured, we're so individualistic, we have these brief moments where we come together and we can all do the same thing, we're on the same page. We don't have many of those things in our culture. So I still advocate, even though King James is kind of, you know, an outdated version in archaic English that no one speaks anymore, I still advocate that we pray in the King James Version that we all learn, because we all need to be on the same page with some things, and I'm glad that we have a culture where we can. So with that, why don't we stand and pray the Lord's Prayer? We'll put it up on the screen if you don't know it. Why don't you pray with me? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. All right, you may be seated. That's the attitude we should have. How should believers grow in the spiritual disciplines? By practicing them for God, not for man. Not to toot our own horn. Not to look the part. And finally, Jesus focuses on this spiritual discipline. Fasting. Verse 16, read along. He says, whenever you fast, don't be sad-faced like the hypocrites. For they make their faces unattractive, so their fasting is obvious to people. I assure you, they've gotten their reward. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that you don't show your fasting to people, but to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. I wish I had a time machine for a variety of reasons. This is one of the things I want to see. I want to see what it looked like when people were fasting back then. I mean, I think like the ancient Near East must have been like the biggest drama queens and drama kings in the world. With Jesus, don't put a look on your face. I'm fasting because I'm so holy and so hungry and terrible. I haven't eaten anything for 2 hours. Right? So everyone knows. Or you walk into, you know, wherever your shop is, or you walk into the town square. What's wrong with you? What happened? I'm fasting. Oh, look how holy he is. He's in so much pain. It's kind of like kids when they fake that they're being sick, right? You ever see that? Or they fake when they're asleep. How did you know I was asleep? Because I'm not an idiot. I'm so sad. That's not what sick people look like. I'm sorry. It's just incredible. Jesus is saying that it's obnoxious. You're doing this. You're trying to look apart like somehow you're really super holy and super close to me. You couldn't be further away. Don't do this. Now, fasting in the Old Testament and the New Testament is giving up, going away, abstaining intentionally from food for a time in order to get closer to God, in order to pray, in order to spend time with Him. And it's always food. Why? Because food is so a basic necessity to us. Skip a meal today. Well, maybe not today. It's Valentine's Day. Skip a meal tomorrow. Skip two meals. Go without food for a day. You realize your humanity. You realize all of a sudden, I am not the master of the universe. I am not God. And in fact, I need Him more than anything else. When we fast as Christians, we are acknowledging that God is more important than even the basic necessity of life, food. And whenever you feel hungry, you realize, I am a person and I need to rely on you, God. It helps us to focus on Him. Also, it takes time to prepare food or, you know, Even if you're buying it, it takes time to consume it. And so the time that you could have spent preparing food or consuming food, you can now spend focused on the Lord. Jesus assumes that his followers are going to fast. He assumes that he's going to. Now, we often in our culture talk about fasting and other things, like we fast from social media, technology, books, movies, stuff like that. And that's okay. I think I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I think it'll have some effect to a lesser degree, but he's specifically talking about food. Now, what's interesting is you all are all, oh, Pastor Nathan, you're so good and you're so smart. I don't know. Your pastor's a dummy. Your plans are so... No plans. This is actually the first Sunday of Lent, which is why we got purple up there now. This is the first Sunday of Lent. Now, we're Baptists, so historically, we're like, Lent? Isn't that the stuff you take out of the dryer after each load? We don't know. We historically, Baptists haven't followed it, but we're also Baptists, so we're autonomous and we can do whatever we want. And so some of you practice Lent, some of you don't, and I'm like, hey, wherever you land on it, if it gets closer to the Lord, that's fine. And if it doesn't, if it impedes it, if it's something where you can toot your own horn in public, yeah, that's not helpful either. In fact, I remember when I was growing up, my family kind of had, it wasn't a schism because they still loved each other and everything, but around the 70s, a good chunk of my family, they were all Catholic at one point, and a good chunk of my family kind of converted to Protestantism of some flavor, most Baptists. And so that kind of created this weird schism and tension in our family. Not always, but we'd get together and everything. And I remember I was asking one family member, I was about 10 years old, and I said, hey, because I don't know, like, I'm Baptist, I don't know nothing. So I'm like, what's Lent? Right? So I asked one of my family members, hey, what's Lent? And they turned around and they looked at me. They said, Lent is a season of time where Catholics give up some paltry little nothing in order to show everyone how holier they are than everybody else. What? Whoa. I'm like, I'm 10 years old. I'm like, whoa, that was harsh. You know, holy smokes. That was obviously one of the ones who converted away from Catholicism. I was like, I can't believe that. While that was harsh, there is some truth to it. Not everyone, but there are people. There are some of us who will forego something for Lent, or we will forego something for a time, we will fast, and we will use it as some sort of power leverage. Look how holy I am. Look how great I am. I've given up Snickers for Lent. I've given up Diet Coke for Lent. I'm suffering for the Lord here. You've missed the purpose. The whole point is for you to realize that you are nothing and you need to rely on the Lord whenever you fast. Now, once again, Jesus is not making the argument here you should never corporately fast. In fact, I know when little Calvin Fields was born, and was born 1 pound, 6 ounces, right? The word went out, and we prayed as a church. And a lot of people were reporting back to me, I'm fasting too. Is that okay? What do you mean, is that okay? Yeah. So we ended up corporately fasting just in response to it naturally. There wasn't any planned, hey, we're fasting on this day for him. He's now 6 pounds, 1 ounce, right? Is it what? 6 pounds, 8 ounces. So yeah. Praise God for that. It's a natural response. Was that wrong? We were corporately fasting? No. No, because we were doing it for the right reasons. We're doing it for the Lord. We're doing it to pray and petition and focus on Him and for the love of God and for the love of others. Not so that we're like, I'm fasting for this little baby. Aren't I so awesome? Right? That would be wrong. Now, in fact, the youth group has a 30-hour fast famine coming up. Fasting. Some of you teenagers will decide, hey, you're going to school. Yeah, we're doing this 30-hour famine. It's so hard, but I love Jesus so much, I'm going to do this. Yeah, I know. It's not a culturally advantageous time to do that, so you probably won't, but you'll be tempted to. Some of you will try and pretend like you are a martyr for doing this and that. Look at me, I'm a superhero, 30-hour famine. Others of you will say, I'm going to use this time to realize when I'm hungry that I need Christ more than anything else in my life, and God is more important than even food. Because without Him, there's no life. So is it wrong to do the 30-hour famine? No. Yeah. Some of the teenagers are like, yeah. No. No, it's not. What matters is the state of your heart. Are you doing this to toot your horn in public, to show people how righteous you are, or are you gathering together in order to say, we need God, we need Christ, we need to love others? That makes a difference. How should we grow in our spiritual disciplines? We should grow in our spiritual disciplines by focusing on God, not man. By practicing them for God, not man. This doesn't happen all the time. But often, when a couple gets divorced, not all the time, but often when a couple gets divorced, all of us look back and say, we look at that relationship, and you knew them really well. And maybe this relationship, you're like, what happened? This was a solid relationship. This was like the relationship I wanted for my life. It was so good. And we look at this, and they're divorced, and it's bitter, and you're like, what in the world happened? Or in another case, totally different sphere, totally different morality. But you see these mass murderers, and you see them on TV, and they say, yeah, and every time, you know, they capture him, they get him, the guy's dead, and they go, the news crews are like, hey, let's go to the neighbors and see, talk to the neighbors, right? And they talk to the neighbor, and they're like, hey, yeah, did you hear about all this stuff going on? That person killed all these people, and all, you know, it's terrible, and you have a relationship. How did you know him, right? What is the person, what do they always say? They always say, wow, yeah, I knew that they were a psychopath and that they've been killing people for years. I just never told anyone. No, nobody says that. Nobody says that. Either they say, oh, he's a quiet neighbor. Or usually what they say is like, wow, I can't believe it. They're such a good guy. They're so good. I can't believe that it was them. Like, they walked my dogs for me. I gave them a key to my house so they could feed the cats, right? I was just like, they babysat my kids before. I'm so shocked. What happened? In another case, you hear of a parent abusing their own child. And not all the time, but sometimes. You look at that parent and you say, wait a minute. He was a good dad. She was a good mom. I saw them with their kids. The kids loved them and they interacted. What? This isn't, how is this possible? What happened? In every single case, what happened was that one of the people knew what was acceptable in society. Knew what the right thing to do was. They put on a mask when they were in public. And when you saw them interacting with people, it's just wonderful. They're so such a good married. That man is such a wonderful husband. You don't know that. That woman's such a wonderful wife. Wow. That guy is such a wonderful father. Look at how much his kids love him. You have no clue if I'm a good father or not. You don't. You might think so, because the kids come running after church and they're like, Daddy, whoa, right? I could have told them, look, you get fruit snacks if you give me hugs. Every hug you give me, you get a pack of fruit snacks at the end. You have no clue. You don't know. It would work too. You don't know. Because in our relationship, in a marriage, What makes a strong marriage isn't what happens in public. It's what happens behind closed doors when people are being intentional and they're wanting to grow with each other and they're willing to deal with each other's craziness and sin issues and they're willing to stick together and work through those things. And I know in a marriage, sometimes, you know, one side's trying and the other side's not. And when it happens, you're like, oh, I thought he was such a good guy. You're like, yeah, okay, he was committing adultery left and right. Yeah, he was physically abusive. With parents, it's not what happens in public that makes you a good parent. It's what happens when you're behind closed doors and the kids are swinging from the chandeliers. I don't have a chandelier in my house. You guys don't either. But they're swinging from the rafters and they're going crazy and they're calling you names and everything. That's what makes you a good parent is when you decide, all right, I am going to love them in my discipline instead of giving them what they deserve. That's what makes a good parent. It's what happens behind the scenes. You have to be intentional about it. You can't just say, oh, I know what society wants. I know how to look like a good parent. And I'm going to be a good parent when everyone's watching. That's not a good parent. The same thing is true with our spiritual life. That's why the church is so dangerous. Because we come here and we understand what a good Christian looks like. It looks like Jesus. None of us are there. I'm not there. You're not there. That's why I'm up here constantly trying to share with you my own struggles and my own faults. Because I don't want you to say, well, pastor's got it all together. Let me pretend like I've got it all together too. I don't have it all together and you don't have it all together either. There's only one person who ever did, and that's Jesus Christ. So we know that he's the goal. So what do? We were like, we got to pretend like I'm Jesus. How are you doing? I'm fine. How's your marriage? Great. It's better than anything I've ever seen. We're more in love now than we were 30 years ago. Really? Maybe? I don't know. I have no clue. That's why the church is dangerous, because we practice our spiritual disciplines here and we pretend like we have it better than we actually do. We must become a church more and more where we can say, I don't have it all together. I need Jesus to transform me. I don't have things the way they should be. And we need to be a church where we don't practice our spiritual disciplines. We don't learn the Bible. We don't pray. We don't fast. We don't give charitably so that somehow we feel like we're better than everyone else, or that we're great, or we're right before God. No, we do it to get the reward. What's the reward? Jesus kept talking about it. Do this for the reward. Do it for the reward. Practice these things for the reward. What's the reward? I think certainly rewards in heaven, treasures in heaven. I think it's more than that. I think the reward is Jesus himself. I think the reward is Jesus himself, because you can either grow closer, you can either practice these spiritual disciplines, you can pretend to be righteous, and the reward is that people say, wow, you're so great, awesome. That's a reward. Or the reward can be Jesus himself and have a relationship with the God of the universe, the one who spoke the universe into existence, the one who loves us, who cares for us, who died for us, who rose again. The reward is not only getting to know him and having a relationship with him. In that relationship with Jesus, he reaches down and he starts pulling us more like him. The reward is becoming more like Jesus. I haven't reached that. I want to be like the Jesus who knows the appropriate time when people are acting evil to flip tables and whip out money changers. I don't know when the appropriate time is. That's why I hate that internet meme that's like, sometimes it's appropriate to... No, you don't know. You don't know when the appropriate time to do that is. The times where I want to get angry are usually the times that I'm supposed to be gentle. And the times where I'm usually gentle is the time I should probably be flipping tables because people are abusing other people in the church. I don't know. I need to become more like Christ. And I can only do that by praying to him, by charitably giving, by reading his scriptures, by fasting. That's the reward. Become more like Jesus. I want to become more like Jesus, the one who, as everyone was saying, hey, don't worry about these kids. And he accepted and welcomed these little kids. The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these, bouncing kids on his knee. I'm not like that. I'm not. I want to become like Jesus, who says the most important thing that's happening in this church right now is what's happening outside of these walls with the kids. I can say that. I know that. I don't feel that. I want to become more like Jesus. That's the prize. You should practice your spiritual discipline. You will grow in your spiritual discipline if you focus on God, not man. Whatever you do in this life, do it to get closer to Jesus. Let me pray for you. Father, this is so hard. This is so hard. Because whether we're in the church or outside the church, Lord, we sometimes think of praying and fasting and charitable giving in the wrong ways. Lord, I pray for us as a congregation that we will not be hypocrites. We will not be actors in a play. I pray for the Orchard Church that we will drop the artifice, that we will drop the masks, and we will just say we are sinners saved by grace, called righteous not because of who we are, but because of who Jesus is and who we are in Jesus Christ. I pray that we will realize that you did not call us because of who we are. You've called us into your family because of who you are. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were your enemies, you died for us. While we were villains, Jesus came and gave his life for us. May we be a broken people who you build up to become like Jesus Christ. Help us not to be hypocrites. Help us not to be actors in a play. Whatever we do, I pray that we do it to get closer to Jesus Christ, so that we can become like Him, so we can be known by Him, so we can have an intimate relationship with Him. It's in the name and the power of Jesus that I pray. Amen.